Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We will begin reading in verse 3. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Last week, in our exposition of John's Apocalypse, we took up the biblical doctrine concerning the civil magistrate. And when we begin to discuss things like the magistrate and taxation, it can seem to lack something in the way of spirituality. When we think of Christian piety and spirituality, we of course think of repentance, faith, love for God and the brethren, rejoicing in the Holy Ghost, and so on. And there's no doubt that such are the principal things, and always ought to be the principal business of the pulpit. But inasmuch as God has been pleased in the Scriptures to discuss the topic of magistracy, part of a well-rounded and completely formed Christian piety and spirituality will be right beliefs concerning the civil magistrate, and even a correct participation in magistracy. Right thoughts concerning the magistrate will have a great tendency to glorify God. The biblical doctrine portrays God as high and lifted up, as the sovereign over all of the earth, governing and ruling the affairs of men. And in the doctrine of the magistrate, we see that he also governs and rules over the most powerful men of this world. We're also reminded that God does care for the temporal concerns of men. Wouldn't it be a strange thing to think that God cares for us as individuals in our individual concerns, even temporally, but that he has no great concern for the broader considerations concerning the welfare of multitudes and masses of men? God cares for the temporal welfare of men. I was reminded of this just in the car ride over, as I was able to see gardens, fruitful gardens, and livestock, and I was reminded God does continue to provide for the physical well-being of men indeed. With this in view, it's no great stretch. God cares about these grand considerations like taxation, and he speaks to these issues. But more than that, a proper doctrinal understanding and participation in government is part of our spiritual obedience to our God. So we see that it goes beyond temporal concerns, but it is about a spiritual obedience to the Most High. So the Word gives us direction in these matters, and so a due proportion of time in preaching ought to be devoted to them. If you look again at your text, remember our studies in the early chapters of the Apocalypse, in which we were well assured that this is not a revelation of spiritual dynamics in the abstract, but a prophecy of things that were future to John. And we were even given several notices by the Holy Ghost that the prophecy would begin to be fulfilled immediately after John's time. John writes this during the reign of Domitian. And after the reign of Domitian, you have the rise of the dynasty from Nerva to Commodus, and a great revival of the health and strength of the Roman Empire, typified by the white horse and the Cretan bow, the rider with the Cretan bow, which was emblematic of the dynasty from Nerva to Commodus. The first seal unhappily gives way to the second about the year 185, and it would continue for about 100 years. The government after that time of peace and prosperity would come under the control of the army, and for 100 years after 185 there would be a constant succession of civil wars as enterprising military men struggle for control of the empire. And with the third seal, beginning about the year 215, we have another evil added. So look again very carefully with me at verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Remember, the black horse, it indicates that the empire is worsening in its condition. It has turned from the red of civil war to the black of languishing near unto death. You don't have to be a great scholar to know that things are getting worse. Black in the scripture, as well as almost universally in literature, is a symbol of mourning, languishing, and aggravated distress. One of the expressions is in scripture of a people who are in aggravated distress is that their faces are gathering blackness or darkness. And so it was with the Roman Empire. In addition to the blood of civil war, an aggravated system of taxation was introduced that blasted the wealth of the empire. We pick up with the year 215, which I believe to be the inauguration of this next distinctive period. That was the year of Caracalla's edict. He is a little known emperor, but an important one. He introduced a system of oppressive taxation. The great historian of the Roman Empire, Gibbon, said that a fresh and wasting evil, that is his expression, a fresh and wasting evil was introduced into the Roman political body. It's fresh, it's a new and distinctive era, but it is a wasting evil. If you remember last week, one of his comments was that this aggravated system of taxation, because it wasted the wealth of the provinces, also had a tendency to destroy motivation for labor. And so it has ever been with aggravated taxation. Why would you spend your life in labor simply to have the fruits of your labors taken from you and given to others? Under Caracalla, all free men of the empire were made Roman citizens, and this sounds benevolent and kind, but in reality it was desperately oppressive and greedy. You remember that the provinces paid a hefty tax, and at this time Roman citizens were also paying a tax, but in making the men of the provinces Roman citizens, they now bore not only the provincial tax, but the tax of all citizens. So now they paid twice as much. And the citizen tax was increased in and of itself. This wasted both the wealth and the strength of the provinces. This oppressive tax system would continue until the year 284 under Diocletian before there would be any successful reform. And note that word successful. There would be attempts before that, but no success. Also, there was the evil of the redistribution of wealth. The wealth was being brought in from the outlying provinces, which were so fruitful in wheat, barley, the fruit of the vine, and the olive. The wealth of the provinces was brought in to the great cities as a demonstration of the largesse of the government. So this is basically the government serving itself by taxation. The provinces were, generally speaking, not politically significant, so you drain them of their wealth and their industry, and you bring it into the great cities to buy for yourself supporters. And this is what was done. Quite instructive for our own present situation. The net effect, as it's taught by history, was quite ruinous, and this is part of the march to the decline of the Roman Empire. I want you to notice that in this black horse with the rider who has a balance or scales in his hand, there is something of a paradox or a tension. And any right interpretation is going to do full justice to the tension of this image. Basically, a paradox is an apparent contradiction or two poles that are held in a tension. The black horse indicates that things are getting worse. The empire is gathering blackness. But the agent of this gathering blackness is holding a pair of balances, which has forever been a symbol of justice, equity, and fairness. So do you understand the tension or the paradox? You have an empire that is getting worse, but the agent of this ever worsening condition has the emblem of justice in his hand. And you say, well, how can this be? Just to demonstrate the symbolism of justice, if you have your outline in front of you, we see one of many famous images of Justitia, or Lady Justice. And again, she's been represented in many ways, but she usually has some common features. One, she will be blindfolded, which is a sign that she does not regard the faces of men. Her rendering is going to be impartial. She favors neither the face of the rich nor of the poor. She has the sword of justice in her hand, ready to punish evildoers. But she holds there in her hand a pair of balances or scales, which is a symbol of perfect equity or justice. She treats all fairly, or another way of saying this, she renders to everyone his due, or treats each one according to their just deserts. So you see the paradox here. The agent of gathering blackness is associated with justice. And if our interpretation is going to be found compelling, we must account for this tension. In other words, our interpretation must do full justice to this problem. Our text says that he that sat on this black horse had a pair of balances in his hand. And during this period in the Roman Empire, and even beforehand during the time of John, the balances were a recognized symbol of the provincial governors of all various levels. Well, I just use governors. They had all different titles and whatnot, but this was a recognized symbol, and they were responsible for tax collection and for gathering out of the provinces and bringing it into the great Roman cities. The balances were supposed to indicate that they were doing this justly and fairly, or according to the rules of equity. In your outline, I have there a rubbing of a coin. This is the questor's emblem, and I want you to notice there you see the governor's chair at the bottom. Sort of an odd thing, but that's a governor's chair. Above it, you have the horn that is, it's a measure of corn. It was used for measuring corn or grain. And notice that behind that are the balances. In other words, he was supposed to gather up the fruits of the provinces according to the strict laws of equity and justice. And even notice that it's not only the corn measure, but do you notice on the lower right-hand side, the ear of wheat? The corn and the wheat were two of the principal things that they gathered out of the provinces. But the balances are a symbol of what the governors were charged to do. Not necessarily what they actually did, but this is the emblem of what they had been charged to do, what they were supposed to be, which is men of justice, strict justice in the gathering of taxes, as well as other commodities. We'll look at that some more next week. But what were the provincial governors in actuality? Let me give you a testimony of someone who could not be deceived. During our period, and remember, we're looking at the period from 215 to 248. 248, the scarcity of our period will give way to open famine. But the longest serving emperor during this time, from the year 222 to 235, was Alexander Severus. So he enjoyed the longest reign of this period. And he called the governors of the provinces the robbers of the provinces because of their oppressions and taxation. Gibbon says this about them, summarizing all of this. Speaking of the governors, he says, "Those who had learning enough to read the orations of Cicero against Verres might instruct themselves in all the various arts of oppression." Now notice what he says with regard to the weight, the price, the quality, and the carriage of these commodities. And the avarice of the unlettered governor would supply the ignorance of precept and precedent. So those who were learned had learned this kind of oppression from literature. The unlettered, their want of learning would be made up for by their avarice and their greed to rob the provinces. So, as I mentioned, a compelling interpretation of this image is going to do justice to the paradox. And isn't this what we have? The governors wore the badge of justice, the balances, but by unjust oppression in that taxation, they caused the empire to gather blackness. And interestingly enough, the evil of the governors is going to be mitigated by the emperor himself, particularly Severus. And in the next verse, we'll look at this in more detail next week, there is a call from the throne to mitigate and to moderate the evil that is being perpetrated against the provinces by the governors. We'll come to that. But it is striking. It's a perfect emblem of the period and well descriptive of its distinctive features. Last week, we started to look at some of the basic doctrines concerning magistracy. And I told you we are going to make our way to some biblical truths concerning just taxation. But before we can get there, we must go line upon line and precept upon precept and lay some further groundwork concerning God's expectation of a magistrate. But I hope that you will remember, even as we do this, that the intention of all of this ultimately is practical. I do want you to have right thoughts concerning God and concerning civil government, but also all of this is intended to inform your Christian participation in the civil sphere. We must do so according to a biblical understanding. Last week we looked at our first doctrine, which is that the magistrate is responsible to God for his conduct as magistrate. This is not the American doctrine, and it has not been the doctrine of American evangelicals for some time, at least not with any sort of consistency. But as we considered last week, God is the supreme governor of all that is, and magistrates are not exempt. The supreme governor rules over all of the lesser governors. He gives them commandments, both in nature and in scripture. He expects those commandments to be implemented and abided by. He evaluates magistrates based upon their doings, and he will either reward or punish them, both in this life and in the life to come, for their doings in the office. We looked at this in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 82, where God is portrayed as sitting as the supreme governor among the lesser governors and watching them in their work. When they do well, he commends and praises them. When they do poorly, he reproves and punishes them. He holds them to be accountable. And that wasn't just Israelite governors in those two texts, but the kings of the earth, all of them. Today we take up a second doctrine, very closely allied to the first, but necessary if we're going to understand what the Lord requires of magistrates with respect to taxation. My doctrine, as you see it there in your outline, is lifted directly from the scriptures. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. In our text in Revelation, the governors were charged to be just, and they wore the emblem of equity, but they failed to the ruin of the empire. Very illustrative of our doctrine. But we don't need to be fully persuaded concerning the interpretation of Revelation to gather this quite solidly out of the scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob." If I might interrupt the reading, we are reminded by David himself that he was taken from humble and obscure beginnings and was anointed to be king over Israel. So his kingship is at the forefront and very much in view. But that's not all, as the verse continues. "And the sweet psalmist of Israel said, 'The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue.'" This is a discussion for another day, but I want you to notice the very interesting juxtaposition of the title given to David by David himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and then his immediate reference to his inspiration, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." That it was important, if you were to be a psalmist in Israel, that you have the inspiration of the Spirit in delivering songs to God's people for use. But that's a lesson for another day. Verse 3. "The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" Here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, David gives a twofold description of a ruler's duty. First of all, he puts it second, but we might say, first of all, there must be piety towards God. He must rule in the fear of God. And then second, he must do justice toward men. In some ways, these are two duties, and in some other ways, it's just one duty. Ruling in the fear of God would entail justice to one's fellow men. So here's a twofold description, very full, brief, but pregnant with import and implications. And then verse 4 as well. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. I include this verse because a just ruler, a just and pious ruler, is a blessing to a people, like sunshine and rain is a blessing to the land, making it fruitful. I wanted to return to old David to show you that the doctrine of the Old Testament and the doctrine of the New is not, there's no difference in this point at all. We won't return to it, but if you remember our doctrine last week from Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, we were told that the responsibilities of the magistrate, the God-given responsibilities and primary duties, were to encourage well-doers in their well-doing and to punish evil-doers in their evil-doing. To put this in other words, this is nothing other than to say that the magistrate was to give to every man according to his due or just deserts. Or, in other words, he is to be just, ruling in the fear of God. So from the time of David in 1000 BC to the time of Peter and Paul, the 40s through 60s, the doctrine of the magistrate was the same. His primary responsibility was to represent God in the administration of justice, encouraging lawkeepers in their well-doing and discouraging evildoers by punishing them. This can be a bit confusing to people, so let me make just one observation and a difference. Some will say, well, for those that have not heard the sound of the gospel, are those magistrates responsible before God for their activities? And certainly they are. Those without the gospel, those who have never received the scriptures, are still responsible to do justice according to the light of nature. Remember our work in Romans chapter 1. Every human being knows that there is a God, and he has the moral witness of his conscience differentiating between right and wrong. And those magistrates have a responsibility to rule in the fear of God as far as he is revealed in nature, and to act according to natural light in the administration of justice. For those magistrates that have the benefit of the scripture and of the gospel, they are responsible to do justice in the full light of nature and scripture. And they will be held to a much greater level of accountability. This ought not to be thought strange, as the general precept of scripture is, when much has been given, much shall be required. This is enough to make every American tremble, because there has never been a land or nation founded with greater scripture advantages than ours. Indeed, from its very first founding, it had the light of the scripture, and yet we have departed. But we will be held responsible for the great gifts, the great gift of revelation that has been in our midst from our very beginning. Consider also the fruits of magistracy. In our text in Revelation chapter 6, unjust governors caused the land to gather blackness and led to a season of aggravated distress. You have an unjust government, and what do you have but civil war? scarcity, thievery, and eventually altogether want. You're going to have poverty and famine as the condition continues to grow worse. Revelation chapter 6 is an illustration of what happens under an unjust government. But notice the contrast with 2 Samuel chapter 23. Just and God-fearing governors cause a land and its citizens to be fruitful, like sunshine and rain. The picture that David paints is a beautiful one. It's, you know, imagine a pleasant spring morning after a night of rain, and the grass is thick with dew, and all the fields have been moistened, and the plants are green and lush and fruitful. This is the image that David paints for us, the fruits of a just government. I wanted to bring us to our immediate Christian duties in this regard. First of all, we have a duty to renew our minds and to come into a more consistently spiritual frame when we think about all things. We are entering into a season of an election season. There will be all sorts of political debate and discussion about things that we ought to do, but I hope that we might have a renewing of our minds and that we might see Jehovah, the Most High God, enthroned and ruling over all of this, watching all of this proceeding very carefully and requiring over magistrates and those who would be magistrates justice and the fear of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just listen to the text of the scriptures. We had it last week, but I'm hoping that we might open our spiritual eyes as we consider these things. I'm afraid that for Americans right now, we tend to think of politics as entertainment. We are a heavily entertained culture, and one of the reasons that this has taken so much to radio and cable is because people find it entertaining. They find it, the discussions, the debates, the quarreling to be entertaining, the way a soap opera is entertaining to people, and the competition between the political parties to be entertaining, the way a football game is entertaining. I hope that we'll have our spiritual eyes opened to see somewhat more than this. Because this is what the Most High God says concerning these things. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. So as they sit and they debate and they deliberate, the scripture portrays the Most High God as being present, observing and judging very carefully the proceedings, because he expects to be rightly represented in all of these things. So whatever you might think concerning this or that particular candidate, I hope that we will have our eyes opened to consider the presence of the Most High God and his expectations concerning these men and concerning government. These things are interesting, and so in that way we might say that they are entertaining, but they are no mere entertainment. The Most High takes these things very seriously, and as his people, so should we. Our second duty is prayer. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You remember we had this in our other sermon series recently, as Paul instructs this young evangelist in his responsibilities as he endeavors to minister to the churches in Ephesus and make sure that they have a fully formed New Testament government, worship, and discipline. He instructs Timothy in the ordinances, reminds him no doubt of things that he already knows, but things that he wants to make sure are implemented in the churches of Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. These prayers are made by Paul a great priority. We are to pray for all classes of men. And then he notices, first of all, kings and for all that are in authority. We are to pray for our present magistrates, that they would be arrested by the fear of God, converted so that they might rule in the fear of God and in a manner that is in keeping with His law, and in this way govern better and perform better in government. We should also pray for our future magistrates, that they would be of a better quality than the present, that they would be men of piety and godliness. This is one of the most disturbing aspects of the current election, is there is no man of piety and godliness running. We must reckon with that as Christian people. We're not attached primarily to political parties. We are attached to the King of Kings. And the simple fact of the matter is there is no faithful kingsman in this presidential election. Something that ought to move us immediately to prayer to the Most High God, who alone can help us during this time. We have done this in times past, and so we will in coming days. One of our great spiritual weapons in a business like this is times of fasting prayer. As we see our nation in a wayward course and running headlong to its ruin, as the people of God, we have an obligation to come aside from our normal duties and our normal activities, and to humble ourselves in fasting and to pray for our nation. Only our God can rescue the nation in this wayward course. But here's the encouragement of the Scripture. After the dark days of Ahaz in Israel, when idolatry was brought into the very temple precincts themselves, and the altar of Damascus had displaced the altar of the true and living God, Hezekiah comes to the throne, and there is a great reformation. And the book of Chronicles tells us there was great rejoicing because God had done it suddenly. Our great God is able to turn the course of our nation suddenly. So be expecting it in days to come. Between now and November, we will have times of congregational fasting and prayer. I hope that during times like this, your hearts do not grow cold concerning our kinsmen according to the flesh, the American people, but rather we ought to stir ourselves up. Our nation is in peril. We have taken the Most High God as our enemy. And the best thing for the nation right now is not a clever politician nor a great economist, but a man who has been reconciled to the Most High God and useful to reconcile the nation to God, so that this enemy might become our friend and benefactor. And finally, I am no political activist. I am not clever enough to know how to direct you in particular. But I do encourage you to study lawful means for making improvements in the quality of governors and government on every level. Like I say, I'm not clever enough to know how to do this in the concrete. And so all I can say is we ought to look for means. As a pastor, one of the things I do is try to include this in preaching from time to time and when the season calls for it. But I hope that you will also look for means, whether it's informal discussion with others or writing to governors or whatever must be done and whatever can be done. We should participate in as far as it is lawful for us to do so, insofar as we are not partaking in other men's sins by participating. For these duties, I set before you what I hope will be a great motivation. We are not disinterested spectators in all of this. First of all, we ought to have a love for the American people and for their well-being. The same way that Paul had a great zeal and a great love for his kinsmen according to the flesh, those that were his brethren by nationality, the Jews. So we are not disinterested, but rather interested parties with hearts and, as the scriptures say, bowels full of love and compassion for the American people. And we also ought to have a love for God's people. Because we know, based on the history of the Church of the Living God in all ages, the Church of the Living God in this nation is very much tied up with the welfare of the American people. We have this comfort and consolation, and there is a distinguishing grace. I can tell you that long after the United States of America is a distant memory, the Church of the Living God will be here. The city of God abides forever. Every human city falls, but the city of the living God abides forever. So kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall, but the Church of Jesus Christ will go on. We have this comfort, but we ought not to be naive. When this America is put to testing and trial, when war and famine and all of these things come, the Church of the Living God will be preserved in the midst of it, but sore tried by all of it. So we, in our love for God's people, ought to be motivated to act and to pray, because we are invested in this situation. So let us begin our prayers now and call upon the one who alone can help. Please rise.